Grab your Bibles. We'll be in John chapter 11 this morning. John 11. This morning we're going to be talking about power, and we sang this morning there's power in the blood. And that's amazing power. People are looking for that power. People are going all over looking for how to be transformed, how to be changed, how to find freedom. And unless you have the power of the blood, you will not find it. And here in the Gospel of John, John is writing about the life of Jesus and explaining to us and showing us and describing this great power. We left off with the awakening of Lazarus. Woke Lazarus, if you want. He awoke. He came forth. The power of the very words of Jesus. And off of that, we then see some responses. Verse 45 says that many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him, and some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. We ended a couple weeks ago with those verses, but just a reminder. Here's how people respond. There was a lot of people that were very excited. I don't know the extent of belief here, right? But certainly there was an acknowledgement. There was an acceptance. There was, here's a man with great power. The power to feed people, the power to heal people, the power to even raise the dead. And I think many of them, as they're believing here, it is an acknowledgement. Here is Messiah, the promised one of God. But we also see another reaction here. And as we're told, the people go, some of them go and tell the Pharisees, the leaders, the spiritual leaders of Israel, the civil leaders of Israel. The other Gospels usually describe all the people, the priests, the scribes, the Sadducees, and the Pharisees. If you'll notice, John usually only refers to the Pharisees. John is writing much later. He's writing around 90 AD or so, some 60 years after the crucifixion, 20 or so years after the fall of Jerusalem. And the only group that still existed at that time were the Pharisees. The Romans had abolished the Sanhedrin, all the other groups, the priests, all of that abolished. Eventually the Pharisees kind of came back into being. They read the Romans allowed the Jews to reinstitute the Sanhedrin, and it's pretty much just made up of Pharisees. And the first thing they did was to persecute the Christians, to persecute the Jewish believers who were in the synagogues. That's the first thing they did, was try to get those Jews who believed in Christ out of the synagogue. And so the believers, as John is writing, as the believers certainly were very familiar with the Pharisees. And so I think that's one of the reasons he pretty much just uses that term here. But in this thought of those who are the leaders of Israel, those who make up the Sanhedrin, all those groups, the 70 leaders of Israel who will gather together. We see a response. We see their response. And it is a response of rejection. Despite all of the evidence, despite the reality that they face, they are unwilling to accept Jesus as Messiah. And you kind of think, why? Well, as John describes here, we see why. We see that there is a deep-seated desire that trumps everything else. That's the most important thing. And that is power. They didn't want to lose their position of power and authority and influence. They didn't want to lose that. And so despite everything else, it didn't matter. They made irrational decisions, irrational things because of that deep-seated desire. That was what motivated them. When you got to the core of who they are, this is the core motivator of who they are. And so we see that throughout this passage. And so we'll start here with a desire for power. A desire for power, verse 47. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation." So we see this desire to keep their position, to keep their influence, to keep the power that they have. And so often, we see that those who are in power, political power, do everything they can to keep it. I know we live in a democracy, but it seems like those in power spend all their time trying to stay in power, trying to win the next election. That's how that works. Nothing wrong. I'm just saying, right? That is kind of the thing. They have this position and they want to do everything to keep that position. And as I acknowledge here, ultimately Rome was in charge, right? That's the ultimate power. That's the ultimate governing power over the land, over the Jews at this time. But we see here that they allowed the Jews some autonomy. They allowed the Jews to rule over and govern over themselves in a way that they didn't allow many other nations. Often the Romans would march in, they would take over a nation, they would then begin exporting their society and all the things that went with it into the new nation and try to incorporate them into the Roman Empire and win the hearts of the people. And so they would take their gods and they would change the name to Roman gods and say, "Hey, look, you worship this god, it's the same god we have." The Greeks did the same thing. The Romans just kind of took that and escalated it. And then they would take their young men and put them in the army. And so they would, you know, incorporate that. But the Jews, that didn't work. The Jews had their own culture. It was very distinct. The Jews worshipped one God and only one God. And as much as they tried to say, "Well, your God is Zeus," they're like, "No, that doesn't work. It doesn't work at all. It's not the same." And the Romans did not take over the land by force. We know that during the Maccabean revolt, sometime earlier, the Jews had revolted against, they were the Syrians, or the vestige of the Greek Empire. The Greek Empire had split into four, and one of those fours was Syria, and they ruled the land of Israel for a time, and there was a revolt, and they'd won their freedom in the Maccabean revolt, and the purging of the temple, the reestablishment of worship, all of that, Hanukkah during that time. But then the Jews started fighting. They started fighting among themselves. And the Romans began taking over everything, taking over the Greek Empire. And so as they came to Israel, as they came to that land, they pretty much just marched in unopposed. Said, "Hey, we're here, we'll protect you, we'll take care of things." And so they did give the Jews some bit of autonomy. The Romans' legions were spread thin, so the more they could just, as long as the Jews didn't revolt, as long as they paid their taxes, as long as there was peace, like, okay, we'll give you some autonomy to rule. And so we see here, they gathered a council. They gathered the Sanhedrin together to talk about and deal with Jesus. And the Jewish leaders certainly walked a fine line. There were a lot of different groups among the Jews that held their opinions very strongly. There were the Hellenists. And the Hellenists were all in about being Greek or being Roman or whatever secular thing was going on at the day. They were all in for that and being that. That was the Hellenists. They were great with Roman rule. They supported the Roman rule. They participated in all the stuff that had come in. They went to the gymnasiums. They did all the stuff. And then on that opposite spectrum, you had the Zealots. And the Zealots were either terrorists or freedom fighters, depending on which side of the coin you wanted to look at. And they used violence. They didn't protest. They would ambush Roman soldiers and kill them. And so certainly the Romans were trying to hunt them down. But that was the Zealots. That was a pretty influential group in the Jews. And eventually it was the Zealots that would lead the revolt, partly lead the revolt against Rome a few years later. And so there's this fine line that the Jewish leaders are trying to walk here. And certainly the Pharisees lean more nationalistic and lean more towards that thought of wanting to be their own nation and wanting to revolt against Rome. They lean that direction. But here's Jesus. And he has no armies. Right? That's the issue. He's not raising an army. He's not doing anything to do that. He's not in any way. Yes, he has all these people following him. And we see the fear here. The fear is that the Romans are going to come and there's no one to oppose the Romans. They see this man who's, yeah, he's doing all these Messiah things. But he has no way to fight and to win a nation. And so they're looking at this, and they're like, we are in a no-win situation here. Yes, this guy has power, and yes, he's doing all these things, and yes, he has all this influence over the people. But militarily, he has no way to defend anything. If he claims to be king, and he all of a sudden presents himself as king, and the people crown him as king, we are in trouble. The Romans will come. The Romans will take our power. And so I think they see themselves here as in this is life or death. One way or the other. If Jesus becomes king, and they have, I mean, all this time, they've resisted that. In fact, they've tried to kill Jesus several times. If Jesus takes the throne and declares himself as king, these people are dead. Because the people will kill them. Right? The people that are following Jesus will kill these leaders that have opposed Jesus. That's what's going to happen. But if the Romans come as well, the Romans will kill them because they're not doing their job. And so they see themselves as here. This is life and death. We have to get rid of Jesus one way or another. In order to keep our power, in order to keep our lives, we have to get rid of Jesus. And so we see them meeting here and making decisions. Because here's the problem they're facing is reality. Jesus is doing miracles. He's doing signs. They acknowledge that. He's doing signs. He's ruining everything. He's healing people. He's raising the dead. And they can't in no way refute that. There's too many witnesses. Way too many witnesses. And they've tried to run smear campaigns against Jesus. None of it worked. Later they'll try to trip Jesus up in conversation and debate. That didn't work either. And so they're really at a loss here, but the reality that they face, that they don't want to accept it. And so instead of embracing Messiah, instead of embracing the promised one of God, they reject him. They're unrepentant because they could not let go. They couldn't let go of their power. And I'm reminded that we often do the same thing. We often hang on to things and don't want to let go of them. And so what is it that needs surrendered? What is it that is that underlying motivation that I am hanging on to no matter what? No matter what. That I want to control. I don't want to give it up. And so all of my decisions, everything I do is based on that. What is it? We see these guys, pretty obvious. But we are no different. We hang on to things. There's things we don't want. Lord, we don't want to let go. But we need to. We need to. And then we see the power of sacrifice. The power of sacrifice. Verse 49. Here's the conclusion that they come up with. And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. Nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not the whole nation should perish." Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So here's the conclusion that they come up with. The high priest declares here, it is better that one be sacrificed for the good of all. One sacrifice for the good of all. Is it? Right? That's the question. Is it really? Is it really? That sounds a little like communism to me and socialism. Right? And we see people say that all the time. It's like, really? I don't know if that's true. Is it good to take someone and kill them and murder them for the good of the whole? And who gets to decide what is best for the whole? Right? So in their minds, right, we see how they're looking at this. That they need to murder Jesus. They need to kill Jesus so they can keep their positions of power. And that, in their minds, is what's best for the nation. We're told here that Caiaphas is the high priest. There was another man who's also high priest named Ananias. And so Ananias is the father-in-law of Caiaphas. Ananias was a very corrupt individual, so corrupt that the Romans removed him from being high priest. They intervened, said, you can't be high priest anymore. And so Ananias had several daughters, and he had married them off, and so he would appoint then his son-in-laws, one of them being Caiaphas, as high priest. And then he was the power behind, and they would be the high priest. Nepotism, certainly, for sure. And we know that's not how the high priest was supposed to work. You were appointed high priest, and you were high priest until you died. But because of politically and different things that were going on, it kind of changed hands different times. But at this point, Caiaphas. And that's why we see later when Jesus is being tried, he's tried before two high priests, Caiaphas and Ananias. But so here we see Caiaphas as he's presiding over the Sanhedrin, over this. He makes this statement about one being sacrificed for all, for the good of the nation. That Jesus must be sacrificed. Pragmatism, for sure. Right? The ends justify the means. But as John records here, this was prophetic. Even though the high priesthood had become very corrupt, God still spoke through the high priest every once in a while. And here, John says, yes, he was saying this, and it was prophetic. It was true, not necessarily as the high priest intended it to be, not as they were understanding it, but Jesus would die. It was necessary for one to die for all. Not just Israel, but for all nations. That all would be one in him. But here's the difference. Jesus willingly offered himself as a sacrifice. He was not forced to. He willingly gave up his life. And yes, he did fulfill this. He was sacrificed once for all. That all may know Jesus Christ. That all may be saved by the power of Christ. By the blood of Christ. And so that's what John says here. From all nations. That's what he's speaking of. Scattered abroad. That term there means nations. That thought of all the nations. From all the nations he would gather a people to himself through the blood of Jesus Christ. Through this sacrifice. There's power there. A great power in that sacrifice. And then we see expectation of power. Last of all here, we see an expectation of power. Verse 53. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. And the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple. What do you think? That he will not come to the feast? Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him. So we see the plotting. Now there had been plotting before. There had been attempts before to seize Jesus, to stone Jesus, to arrest Jesus. But it seems that most of that was in individual groups. But now we see the full Sanhedrin, the full council has met and condemned Jesus. And they are now seeking, the plot is he needs to die. He has to die. That's the conclusion they come up with. And so we're seeing all these things begin to intensify. We see the timeline beginning to move quicker, getting to as we approach Passover. And John's describing these things and these events. And so they're all in one desire, of one purpose, to kill Jesus. It was expected. It was necessary. And John records for us, because of that, Jesus moves. He moves from Bethany. Bethany was a couple miles from Jerusalem. And he moves to a place called Ephraim, or Ephron is the name known today, the remnants of that place. It's about 12 miles from Jerusalem, so a little bit farther. It says he can no longer walk openly because of all these things going on. Everything's escalating. The Passover is approaching. And so John says there's people heading to Jerusalem already to go through some purification processes that were needed in order to observe Passover. And there were different reasons for that. If someone had touched a dead body, then they would need to go through a ceremonial cleansing process. And there were other reasons. And so we see that people are getting ready. There's this anticipation of the celebration of Passover. Now, Passover begins a week of celebrating actually three different feasts. There's the Feast of Passover, and that begins then the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Unleavened Bread lasts for 7 days. It starts the day after Passover and continues for 7 days. And then in the middle of that is the Feast of First Fruits. So this is pretty, right? There's three feasts all encompassed here during this time frame that starts with Passover. And so the people are getting ready to worship and to be there and celebrate the Passover feast and the Seder and the offer of the lamb as a sacrifice and all those things that would go on with it. They were getting ready for that. And so we see this expectation. Is Jesus coming? Is Jesus coming? And it's certainly more vocal than it has been before. If you remember a few months before, the Feast of Tabernacles, where we're told that they whispered. They were afraid because they knew the Jewish leaders didn't like Jesus. In fact, the Jewish leaders had told them, don't talk about Jesus. Don't talk about him at all. And so there were kind of hushed conversations, as John records it. All these people asking, do you think Jesus is going to show up? And he did show up in the middle of it. He didn't come at the beginning when they anticipated him to come, because if he had, that would have got interesting. No, he came in the middle of it, kind of secretly. But now people are becoming a lot more vocal. People are asking openly, is Jesus going to come? Will he participate in the Passover? He has to come, right? We need him to come. So there's certainly expectation and acknowledging the power of Christ, the influence that he has, the power to raise the dead, to heal, to feed thousands. And so certainly the leaders are adamant that Jesus is to be arrested, but the people are expecting. We want to see the power. And so there's people that are coming from all over, from Galilee, from Judea, from all over, that have seen Jesus at different times, have heard Jesus teach. Some of them were fed. Some of them were just different times. That they're all coalescing. They're all coming together at this Passover. And so John's describing all this, and there's this great expectation. They're expecting Jesus to show up. We'll see that how that plays out later. And we think of the triumphal entry, and we see them all praising Jesus and crying out, Hosanna, in just a few days from what John's describing here. For sure, that going on. But ask this question, what is it that you want? What is it that you want? What is it that you're expecting from Jesus? The people, as they're preparing to celebrate Passover, they had certain expectations. What do you want? Why is it that you're drawn to Jesus? Some are drawn to Jesus out of selfish reasons. They think they will receive material blessings and they're pursuing that with their life. And if Jesus can get that for them, great. That's what they want. Why are you following Jesus? Why do you want to know Jesus? What is it that you want from Him? Forgiveness of sins? Transformed life? At the core, what is it that drives you? What is it that you're choosing to make decisions on? What is the deepest priority that motivates? What is it? Is it Jesus-centered? Is it Jesus-centered? Or is it self-centered? We see power here. We see people wanting to hang on to power. Useless power, really. Pointless. But as we approach and as we acknowledge Jesus, we see the power to transform. The power to change us. And it was through the sacrifice that He made for us. And here's our expectation. Here's this great expectation. Jesus is coming again. He is coming again. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is returning. We look forward to that day. And certainly He was offered as a sacrifice, one for all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do want to acknowledge You as Lord and King. And Lord, we just ask that as we seek You, it would be because we desire, Lord, to be united with You, to be forgiven of sin. Lord, we know that You love us. You've graciously and mercifully provided for us through Your Son, Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, help us to have faith. Help us to believe. Now, Lord, if there's anyone here struggling to understand, struggling to know, I just pray, oh Lord, that Your Spirit would speak to them. Your Spirit would draw them. We thank You, oh Lord, for the fellowship that we have in You. In Jesus' name, amen.